Good morning. It's good to be back with you after a week away. We're going to continue where we left off 2 weeks ago. We're still talking about Christ, the mediator, and what we talked about as surety. We're going to pick up on that. We started looking at the estates of Christ, and you had that diagram. You still have it in the notes today. I gave you the same. And so with that, we're looking at the humiliation, the estate of Christ's humiliation and what that entails. I also decided to give you a cleanup version of the picture, that third century engraving, so you could actually see it a little more clearly. I know some of you asked me the question, is there anywhere I could see this a little less blurry than 2 weeks ago? And there you go. So that's what it...
You tried to do artwork.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. So that's not my artwork. I hope I have a better hand than that, but let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for this morning. In that, we thank you for your grace that saves wretched sinners such as ourselves. And outside of your grace, we would be left to that sin which would leave us futile and without any hope. And yet, in your mercy, you have lavished us with your love, your abounding, steadfast grace. And this in the work of Christ Jesus on our behalf, I pray that to this end, what Christ has accomplished would be even dearer to us after our time together this morning. It's in Christ I pray. Amen. So yeah, we talked about, we left off talking about Christ as the surety and what a surety means in a legal sense is that person who's obligated to keep the contract of which you're signing into in the event that you fail. And so Christ as our surety accomplishes in the covenant of grace that which you and I fail. And in order to do that, he had to do that willingly. He had to take up as surety this estate of what we call humiliation. And we talked a little bit about our own humility, and any situations we may have. Of course, no one here actually shared that publicly, but I'm sure you're all thinking of times of humiliation, of which I then explained the graffiti from the third century of a man being mocked for worshiping his god, who is represented as a mule, an idiot, a mule idiot, basically, which was mocking Christianity. So we turn to, or at least we started to turn to, Philippians 2. And if you have your Bibles, you can turn there for the greater context. But I've quoted you the passage that we're going to be looking at specifically and walking through this as a key text of kind of understanding what we mean when we talk, when we say Christ accomplished as surety or took up as surety the estate of humiliation. And I'll read... we'll go through 11 eventually when we get to exaltation, but we're looking specifically at humiliation. And so I'm going to read, pick up in verse 6, which I know is in the middle of the sentence, talking about Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I'll stop there. It continues, therefore. But I'll stop there. So a few things to note from this text here. Speaking about Christ and its emphasis that though he was in the form of God, okay, not in spite of that, but he was in the form of God. So what does it mean by that? This is, we had looked at Colossians 1 a number of weeks ago to talk about Christ and the language given there. Some may argue that this language here, being the form of God, is actually stronger language speaking to God incarnating, his incarnation. And so this language here, specifically the form of God, highlights his divinity, that Christ's divinity, right? We talked about his preexistence, and that gets back to the diagram, is the very form of God, and therefore he possesses all the characteristics that identity that identify him with divinity, okay, with deity. In other words, his form possesses all that makes him equal with God, okay? And yet, it continues here that he made himself nothing. I'm not going to highlight every phrase here, but I'm going to focus on in verse 7. But though he was in the form of God, he, what? Made himself nothing. And you might read that and think to yourself, okay, wait a minute. He's making himself something completely new. And in so doing, he's actually kind of emptying himself of everything, okay? But we don't want to think of this as Christ emptying himself of his attributes as God. He doesn't cease to be God, okay? And in that sense, and we've talked about this already, he's not less than God when he takes to himself human form. He still nonetheless is God. So how did he empty himself? Well, how did he do it? It says here he took the form of a servant, okay? Taking himself to the form of a servant by way of what we say addition, okay? He adds to himself the incarnation. And it's a mysterious thing. If you can wrap your mind around it, you're not doing well, okay? You've arrived and you shouldn't have arrived. There's mystery here. But by way of addition, Christ, God himself, the person of the Son, makes himself nothing in his incarnation, okay? Now, what does it look like, okay? Taking himself the form of a servant, okay? This servant language. It harkens us back to, it should hearken you back to, if you're familiar, and I have this quoted here in Isaiah 53, which says this, "Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." This is the servant of the Lord who pours himself out in death, Isaiah prophesying this king who would come. And so the language here of Paul to the church in Philippi is deepening a little more, or it's further clarifying the nature of this servant who, born in the likeness of men, right? It's not this mystical appearance, okay, that we talked about with Jesus, as if he was an apparition, okay, and people kind of saw him here and there, and he kind of came in and he came out, and he was this phantom. No, he was truly a man, because it gives us this likeness of men, gives us an allusion back to the very image bearing of the first man, Adam. And it's sort of the fulfillment of those categories of what it means to be made in the image of God, what it means to be human. The first son we talked about, Adam, and God, and Israel, right? That protological son, that big word I used, giving way to the typological son, the type of the first son, Adam. These same attributes being represented as being fully human. So you have this mystical union, what we call the hypostatic union of Christ taking to himself the form of a man, fully man, and at the same time remaining fully God. Okay? So found in human form, and being found in human form in verse 8. It's in sharp contrast to was in the form of God, though he was in the form of God. It's bringing together these two things here that can't help but argue the point that we have to hold both of these things in tension about our Lord, this mysterious incarnation. The was of was in the form of God indicates something the Son always was, and the latter found in human form indicates something he becomes. So Christ is always the form of God. He's always equal with God, and yet he becomes in the incarnation something he was not in the likeness of man. And so this is sort of the emphasis of Paul for us, that the pre-existent Son of God, by virtue of his incarnation, is not only identified as one who comes to take the form of a servant, but he actually does so in the likeness of man. He really does this. He really becomes human, takes to himself the form of a servant. And so when we say in the person of Christ that he enters into his estate of humiliation, he enters it freely through the work of this mysterious incarnation as our surety to accomplish for us. And so when we talk about humiliation, you can look at your diagram there. We're speaking of that period of Christ taking to himself, being born, being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary, and being born and living an obedient life as a servant, even unto death, and as we'll see in a little bit, even death on a cross, inclusive of his burial. All of this is within view when we talk about this estate of your Lord, my Lord, in his humiliation. And so we keep this in mind as well, that he was perfect, he was without sin, as the surety, okay? He was without sin, he was perfect. And yet with regard to his estate, he was completely guilty and he was completely cursed. Okay? He was completely guilty and he was completely cursed. And this will get flushed out more in his work of this act of humiliation. And so when we talk about the incarnation of Christ, we don't just mean that moment of being conceived or even being born, but his entire life on the earth is an incarnation act, okay? Him being incarnate among us, him being enfleshed. And it's true that you might be thinking, okay, well, what is he now? And we're going to talk about that. He still has his flesh, okay? He still has taken to himself the form of a servant, okay? He's still incarnate. And at the same time, he is fully God, okay? And in that sense, he is omniscient. He's everywhere, okay, in his essence. But in his human form, he does have, he has taken to himself that resurrected glorious body. And so we'll look at that when we get into exaltation. Lord willing, if I don't take forever with this, next week. But two things I want to just again talk about in this text are two distinguishing functions of his humiliation that are here in the text. First is emptying, and the second is humbling. Emptying and humbling. So, as I said, made himself nothing. As the text says, made himself nothing, or emptied himself, is not that he left behind his divine nature, but rather he took by way of addition that full human nature. And this human nature was not equipped with the glory befitting his divine nature, like that we'll see after his resurrection. Instead, he took to himself a human nature as an obedient servant without that outward glory, right? We have that moment, of course, in his transfiguration, if you're familiar with the life of Christ, where we get this sneak preview, as it were, into the outward glory of Christ as he is. And yet at the same time, it remains veiled in a way from us. Not that he doesn't have that already, but in this veiling sense, Christ has taken to himself that obedient servant nature that is not something to be looked upon. not glorious. You know, Isaiah talks about this Christ whom we are not looking on as if he is he's wonderful and beautiful, okay? And he's not this, you know, the paintings of modernity who paint Christ in this sort of, as this glorious, sometimes one might argue, not so glorious, scraggly looking man, but nonetheless, he doesn't have this outward glory. He's a servant. And with that servant character, that nature, comes also his humbling. His humbling. And that's the other characteristic of his humiliation. What I mean by humbling is that he subjected himself for you and for me as fully human to the curse and demand of the law. What greater humiliation is there to think about than God the Creator and God the Lawgiver subjecting himself willingly to the very law he created? Why would he do that? That's humbling. That is very humbling. And as we speak of his humiliation, this surety has to keep the original contract that the offender failed to keep. And so in the covenant, not only would Christ suffer the penalty of our breaking of the covenant, but he also needed to first perform the duty perfectly, which all whom he represented failed to keep. Okay? In simple terms, he needed to be lawfully perfect in life and even in death. He needed to be perfect in both. And so how do we describe that, or how are we to speak about him being perfect in both? We can speak about it in him being both actively and passively obedient. You have that there in your notes. Again, feel free to stop me at any time if you have questions. Okay, what do we mean by him being passively obedient? Well, this consists of Christ's willing reception of the punishment of sinners breaking the law, namely his physical suffering for sin. All of it. Physical suffering for sin against him. Okay? And especially of death for sin, even death on a cross. Passively doesn't mean that he was merely receptive and did nothing himself. Okay, he is an active agent as those sufferings are happening. Okay, but it should be understood as pain enduring. Christ had to physically feel it. Sorry, I'm emotional over thinking about that for a second. Wow, that one caught me off guard. So when we think about his passive obedience, we keep that in mind in light of his active obedience. And this should be understood as consisting of him keeping the law of God perfectly throughout his life. He had to keep the very law that was his perfectly for God's glory, God's name, principally, and the penultimate, what comes second is ultimate, is for you and for me. Okay? So his death is not the whole, as Paul regards it, but the consummation of his obedience. Okay? So all of his life is in view here when we talk about his active obedience. And that's kind of hard to keep in mind, especially as an infant, right? God maintaining that, Christ maintaining that as fully God and fully man, the law is being kept perfectly. He's holding to it even in his infancy. You say, how? And I say, yes, mystery. There's mysterious work there of God maintaining this and keeping it. But again, the Son of God isn't just fully man. He's fully God as well. These things are held together. And so he was born under the law, as Galatians 4 says. And he was in the likeness of sinful flesh, Romans 8. He did not live to please himself, Romans 15. And he lived continually in the form of a servant, humbling himself and remaining obedient even unto death. Philippians 2, what we've looked at. 2 Corinthians 8. So it's one single ministry and one obedient act which provides life-giving, as Paul talks about in Romans. Life-giving justification to many. So both are distinct, keep this in mind, pain suffering and keeping the law. Okay? But they're distinct, but you can't separate them. You need them both. So for instance, the idea of being active but not passive, for instance, I don't think this is in your notes. Imagine if Christ kept the law perfectly, but he didn't pain bear. He didn't suffer for it, even in death. It would lose its worth, wouldn't it? Because to be perfectly obedient requires he enter into this full relationship in which the sinner stands relative to the justice of God, fully human. And you're human, right? And I'm human. And you feel pain, right? He has to feel that. He has to endure that. Okay? He needed to suffer as we would have otherwise suffer, ultimately unto death. Okay? Christ has to endure that. And so we're doing Christianity Explored, and this kind of struck me this week as we turn the corner of the Gospel of Mark is what we're focused on in Christianity Explored. And if you're not familiar, Mark is really structured in two sections. And chapter 8 is really a big turning point. And there's a point here when Jesus sits with his disciples and he asks them the question, you know, who are the people saying I am, right? And some say Elijah, some say one of the prophets, and so forth. And then, of course, Jesus asks that great question, which is recorded in the first three Gospels. And who do you say I am, right? And Peter replies, you are the Christ, right? He's starting to get it. Not fully, but he's starting to get it. But do you remember what Jesus says? And I don't know if I have this here. You could write it down. Mark 8, 27 through 31 is the section. Jesus then says, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer. He must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And this really jumped out at me this week. You know, Jesus is saying, I have to suffer, right? It's not just saying, and I have to just die, okay? I have to suffer. This gets at this obedience of Christ that is passive. He has to passively suffer many things. So he's active and passive. Well, the other could be thought of. I just said, well, what if it's active and not passive? Well, what if it's... not active, but passive, right? Well, imagine Christ suffering the penalty for sin, death, and he feels that death, but he wasn't actively, okay, obedient. He didn't keep the law, okay? Without active obedience, passive obedience, that is him pain-bearing, would not have been acceptable to God as satisfaction for God's demand, which was also perfect law keeping. So what would have been the consequence, this is kind of a question, what would have been the consequence for receiving death, but on the basis of not keeping the law, right? You need to be perfect. So why is he dying? Right? Okay? And one might say, well, we know he died, and this is where liberal scholars go, okay? If you're kind of wondering, well, why am I bringing this up? It seems obvious. Liberal scholars go here. Some do, not all of them. It makes perfectly good sense that he would have been killed. And it's not really about him keeping the law perfectly and being God himself, but being a really good example. He was just a good example. He was a great example of what it meant to be human. And in so doing, he basically started a rebellion, okay? And Rome didn't like it. And people started to give him praise for it. And that's why they put him to death. That's why they put him to death. And of course, the scriptures don't give us this language in these terms, though at the same time, he was seen as a, I can't think of a better word at the moment, I'm sorry, but a rabble-rouser of society, okay? And he was getting in the way, and he was causing a stir. And what way to deal with this is, well, let's get rid of him, okay? But ultimately, that's not what's going on through God's word, as we're taught, is this is the Son of God who has to suffer pain, who at the same time is keeping the law perfectly and is dying for it, which is this utter incoherent to our senses. This is a just man. You don't put to death just men, right? We demand justice all the time for this when we see people going to prison for things that they didn't do. And here we see Christ, who has to be both active and passive as our surety. And so you need both. And so by God's grace, Christ became your surety. He became my surety, who took upon himself both the demands. Any questions with that as I move on to thinking about the cross for a minute? So, Christ's ultimate end, as it is in his work as surety, results in his death, is his death, and namely his death on a cross. And so the cross really is in view for Christianity, okay? It is massive, and of course we'll see the resurrection as well. But when we think about Christ as surety, it brings us to this end goal, as it is, is the atonement, what we call the atonement of Christ. And yet, when we think about the atonement of Christ, we want to think about that in this understanding of covenant. Covenant is in view. And we've talked about the covenant of works. Adam is, God makes with Adam. Adam fails. The covenant of grace made with Adam that God continues, and we bask in this day that is anticipating Christ in the old and is fulfilled in Christ in the new. And yet, in all of that, we talked about the covenant of redemption, that eternal plan of God that made this was always the plan. It was not plan B or plan C, but this has been the plan. And so the covenant of redemption has the covenant of works and the covenant of grace in view. And it's important to think about the atonement in this category, okay, of biblical, when we think about the structure of the Bible. Because this governs the whole, that is the covenant of redemption, the unfolding plan that originates between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It's this inter-Trinitarian covenant. And so I have a few points there, of course, with a lot of references that I'm not going to go through, but you can certainly go back and look at. God the Father lovingly agrees to appoint the Son as mediator for his people. God the Son voluntarily agrees to be the mediator of redemption. God the Spirit agrees to apply the redemption accomplished by the Son to his people who believe in the Son. Okay, so in some sense, you don't have a reluctant father who wants to withhold mercy in this sort of uncontrolled anger that he has, and a loving son who wants to sort of pacify his dad and deal with him as a crank, you know, right? And by arm twisting him. It's also not a divine child abuse, okay? The father's just putting this unwilling son to death here, and the son doesn't want to do that, though Christianity's been accused of such. And this is also not an experiential salvation of ours by some kind of, you know, Star Wars force, okay? But it is the real person of the Holy Spirit who actually births you and I anew and applies the benefits of Christ's work to you and I. And so this is this ultimate work of Christ, as we zero in on him, is revealed in his incarnate life of perfect holiness and complete obedience to the Father, who fulfills the law of the covenant of works that needs to be fulfilled for you and I. and he dies the death we so richly deserve. A very gracious work in your place. And so this is sort of the thrust of the atonement. And probably this is one of the most important doctrines behind probably the doctrines of God and the doctrines of Christ as a whole. But when we think about the doctrine of the atonement, you can say that this is probably the most important doctrine for us, for you, is the doctrine of the atonement. Without it, you and I wouldn't be here today. And so I want to look at, with our remaining time, breaking down sort of the depth of the atonement. There's been a lot of debate. I wouldn't say debate, but there's been a lot of views over time. Throughout the history of the church as to how do we understand this atonement? You know, what's going on here? What's happening exactly when Christ dies on the cross that Scripture's trying to teach us about? And we can say that because of the atonement of Christ, and this is kind of a funny pun, or what, I don't even know how you want to say it, but that the estranged sinner and God are at one moment. Okay. No, I got no reaction out of that one. That went over Grace's head, that's for sure. At one moment, atonement. Okay. Oh. There it is. Okay, you know it's. Oh, you can't see it? Okay. All right, it was bad, I understand.
I got it now, that makes sense.
Thank you.
That the estranged sinner and God are united, okay, at one moment through a substitute who pays the penalty. And the language of this has a history to it, right? The medieval church, this is really where the medieval church spent most of its time. With drums of ink, trying to understand the atonement, okay? And when we talk about the history of the church, I've spent a lot of time looking at the first few centuries. But when we get into medieval ages, they spend a lot of time wrestling this one out, disagreeing and drawing some conclusions. And yet, as we see in many different doctrines, we begin to see greater and greater understanding with time as we skim the pages of history, as well as in light of submitting history to God's word. And so I'm going to focus in on looking at the atonement through the language of it being a penal substitution. Okay? A penal substitution. And there's a lot in that language of atonement that hopefully you'll be able to walk out of here encouraged by and understanding a little bit more of. But first, when we think about this, we want to go to the Old Testament. Okay? The Old Testament. Sacrifice was always needed for sin, because sin was costly in this sense. God's wrath is not just the natural fallout from sin, but it's this settled, God's wrath, this settled disposition that is absolutely opposed to sin, hates it completely and perfectly. And so we see unfolding as we read the Old Testament, things happening that give us this language of sacrificial work necessary in light of sin, right? So the skins are made by God to cover Adam and Eve, Genesis 3. Noah, first thing he does, gets off the ark. What does he do? He doesn't have a party. He gives a sacrifice, okay? He gives a sacrificial offering after the flood. Okay, Abraham and his night vision, after sacrificing animals and setting them in a line, which was very covenantal in the treaties that were made, both in cultural sense, God passes through them in this smoking fire pot, is what we're told in this night vision. Additionally, right, God says to Abraham, you're going to offer Isaac, okay, this sacrifice that's to be prepared. We have the Passover, okay, in Exodus 12, the sacrifice of a spotless lamb, and the blood is put on the doorposts of the house so that the Holy Spirit who comes to bring judgment passes over those houses of which the sacrificial offering is visibly seen. Yet, so you see all these things happening, and at the same time, you start to get to the law being written down, as we say, codified through Moses after the Exodus, and this theology of sacrifice takes greater shape in redemptive history for our sensibilities, for our understanding. Christ's work now, we can also connect back to the mercy seat. Okay, think of the ark, the mercy seat. Okay, the ark here is made. It's plated in gold. This acacia wood is plated in gold, and there rests on the top are to be made these two cherubim, okay, angels, and they're to face each other and their wings facing each other, the ark is to be placed in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. Once the temple is constructed, and yet there is where once a year the sacrificial blood of an innocent sacrifice is sprinkled on the Day of Atonement. Okay, and that is in part to remember the Passover Exodus, and so the high priest is the only one here on the Day of Atonement who's allowed to go in to what's called the Holy of Holies. Okay, and there's this big curtain, enormous curtain, that covers the Holy of Holies. And so this high priest is only allowed to enter there once a year. And it's there, we're told, above the mercy seat, that place between the cherubim, that the glory of God rested. Okay, we're getting into mysterious things here. So if you're going to ask me a question, just FYI, I might say, I don't know, or we're not supposed to know. But what we are told in part is that when the blood of the sacrificial victim is to be spread on the east, sprinkled on the east, that is the right hand, the side, and it's to be sprinkled before the mercy seat, okay? And it was acceptable to God for the sins of Israel. Now, I think I have Exodus 25:22 in there for you. Do I?
Yes.
Think about the imagery for a moment. This is what God says to Moses. There I will meet with you. He's talking about, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people. So it was there that God would speak to Moses to communicate his word, his law, his statutes to his people. And it was this very same place. Consider the imagery for a second. It was this very same place that the sacrifice was to be sprinkled, most likely with a hyssop branch. And so the blood is sprinkled in the presence of God where he spoke, and where his glory is most manifested. Okay? And yet, we're told, and it very much explained in Hebrews, it was known by Jews that this great atonement, it did not cleanse their consciences of sin. It didn't wash away human sin, but it was a sign unto them of the forgiveness of God and his mercy toward them. And so, any time that the ark, as an example, is gone from the temple, it's a problem, okay? It's bad, okay? It's actually catastrophic, but it's also purposeful. It's also purposeful. The ark is not in a temple anymore. Jews today don't have that ark, okay? In fact, they don't have their temple where it should be. So in this sense, they are not able to continue the old sacrificial law on behalf of how God had designed it for the people of God in the Old Testament. And so it's no longer present for Jews today. Why? Well, because what the ark and temple symbolize, excuse me, has come in the flesh. Has come in the flesh. It signified what John the Baptist said, look, or behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And who was he pointing at? The incarnate Christ. He's pointing at Jesus, who in 1 Corinthians 5:7 is referred to as the Paschal Lamb, the Passover Lamb. And so a substitute was necessary to deal with sin. And we call this, we can call this a vicarious atonement, meaning vicarious, where judgment is suffered by one for another. Vicarious. Who is substituted so that the other benefits. Okay? And that benefit is their ransom, where you get we get this word ransom, from the wages of sin. From the wages of sin. They are set free from the bondage of death. And so the price of the atonement is always costly. It always costs. So the question is, who is the ransom price for? This is what the medieval ages often debated. Theologians during this time debated over exactly to whom. To whom was the ransom price paid out to? Right? In movies, you know, a ransom from a bad guy, okay, has got this ransom price, and we got to go rescue the people who are held hostage, right? It's always, the ransom's always paid out to a bad dude. And we always, and so we don't want to, I should say, shape our theology after movies, okay? But biblically speaking, was it Satan or was it God? That was a huge debate in the medieval church. And this became the focus for some time of what's called the ransom theory of atonement, whereby Jesus is paying out Satan for the people who are held captive. Okay? And now there's certainly biblical language for the word ransom, which we find, and I've given you text for that. And even though this was the prevailing view that the ransom was paid out to the devil, who owns the sinner in captivity, over time this began to have some holes and problems with it. And I like to put it this way in short, but I'll explain it. God doesn't negotiate with terrorists. Okay? But it would actually make little biblical sense in that Satan, in sin, okay, would be the beneficiary of the ransom price, who is Christ. He would then actually have to have some authority over Jesus in his price paid to him. But you remember what Jesus says about binding the strong man. Jesus doesn't bind the strong man by submitting to him. He has to go in and rout him out. Okay? If the ransom price, bear with me, if the ransom price was gained by Satan, then God would be giving in to sin by negotiating with, quote, the terrorist. Okay? God would submit to the sinful plans of the devil. But we read no biblical language in this sense. We do know that sinners killed Jesus. Okay? And yet, at the same time that sinners killed Jesus, and no doubt, I'm sure the devil wanted him dead, we're told that this was actually the divine plan of God. Acts 22. And we know that God can't sin. It's impossible for God to sin. There's no sin with him. So what's going on? Well, rather, we can say that Jesus submits to the divine judgment required for sinners by becoming a substitute. God's divine judgment. He submits to that. In this sense, God is actually the one who's being just and the justifier. He demands ransom, And Jesus is going to pay it. And so the ransom price is actually to satisfy God himself. God demands a holy life and a death to deal with the penalty for sin. And Jesus paid this out to God for us. So the emphasis becomes what the atonement accomplishes for sinners before God alone. The Satan becomes sort of a byproduct of that. Not a byproduct, but a secondary matter. Involved, nonetheless, used for God's glory, but nonetheless, it is not a engagement whereby there's God and Satan who are equally powerful, and there's something going on in this ransom whereby Satan's being paid out. So we want to think about this penal substitutionary atonement in the way in which it's unfolding by looking at a few things that are happening. And I think probably for time's sake we'll close out with this. These are words that you may have heard or not. Some of them you find in your Bibles. You should, especially propitiation. But when we think about the word for, the Greek word for what you see in your texts, in your biblical English text, propitiation is actually debated. How are we to interpret this? Is it expiation or propitiation? And then think both things are going on, and I'm going to explain what those are. But a few things are happening when we think about the atonement. One is expiation. Expiation is the removal of guilt from the culpable party. Okay? That guilt of sin goes out from you. It goes out from you. Okay? That's what we call expiation. Yet propitiation, God's divine wrath, goes out for, it goes out from me and you, and it goes out for or to that very object of the expiation. Okay? So, the atoning sacrifice is the propitiation. And we think about two things are happening here. And I think I screwed up my language here. It goes out, yeah, it goes out from, okay. Should have thought about this more. I apologize, friends. I think we're going to pause here because I don't want to mis-explain this.
I think you just need to make a new object.
Right.
The object cannot be...
The expiation.
Right. So just make a new...
Yeah. The object from whom the expiation goes out from and to, okay, who is Christ. But that, the wording here is not all that helpful. But, I mean, I can continue with this thought. So... when this happens, okay, that the guilt goes out from me and to Christ, okay, in both a work of expiation out from and propitiation to Christ, okay, what is happening is what we call a placation. In this sense, what placation means is that there is a real satisfaction and appeasement of the divine wrath of God. It's been paid for. It's been satisfied in this work of expiating and propitiating, okay? And it is satisfaction through the punishment of the surety, Christ. And as a result of that is salvation. There's real deliverance, and that's where we get our word salvation, deliverance from the wrath to come. This is why if you're going to teach the gospel, you can't not teach about the wrath to come, okay? It's not just good stuff, but it's what you've been saved from, right? There's deliverance from this very wrath of which you were under and were going to receive the penalty for had Christ not intervened. And so the crisis of this judgment, which literally crisis means judgment, has been averted and dealt with because Christ absorbs it. And so I'll finish here just with a quick summary. That when we think about the atonement, we think about sin and how serious it is, and that in order for forgiveness to be given, it's costly. And it's never divorced from, and I think this is just sort of as you share the gospel with unbelievers point, an apologetic point. Every one of us in this room exercises forgiveness in various ways. When somebody does something to you, hurts you, says something to you, in order for you to continue relationship with them, you have to absorb something, right? You're not going to pay them back for it, right? And so you actually have to incur, right, a form of humiliation. Everybody does that. Everybody does, okay? The ultimate problem, of course, is that you're not perfect. You need to be perfect in order to be right with your Maker. So while we can exercise this moral level of forgiveness by incurring and absorbing, right, and not exacting back that judgment upon my children, let's say, when they embarrass me or, you know, do something to me, right? I exercise a forgiveness of that. I have to overlook it. I have to forgive it. But ultimately, they're not made with right with God on the basis of that. And I'm not made right with God on the basis of that. We need the surety who must forgive us by being perfect. And so God is angry with sin, and ultimately he's unable to overlook sin without offending his name, without undermining his holiness, without undermining his glory, without undermining his righteousness, as well as his justice. Okay? Sin has to be atoned for. And it has been by Jesus in his humiliation. And so he took our place and he bore the punishment of our sin, and thereby he appeases God. So I'll just end with this quote from 2 Corinthians here, even though there is more to say, and I'm going to bring it up next week. But think about this passage from 2 Corinthians 5:21. I hope you're familiar with it. For our sake, he made him, Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Father, we thank you for this morning. Lord, we ask that you would commend our hearts to you for your glory in the face of this great atonement. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your completed work of humiliation so that we would be made right with you, our God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Have a good morning.